I'll be reading verses 38 through 42 as we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We're almost at the end of chapter 5. The sermon goes through chapter 7. So I guess we're almost a third of the way through this series in the Sermon on the Mount. Page 810 if you're using one of the black Bibles that are scattered in the chair. I'm going to get right to it as we're a little bit pressed for time here. And man, this is a great passage, and I'll try to get through all the material I have. I may have to try to skip some. But this is God's Word, and good for us. I'll read it, and then pray, and we'll hear from the preaching of the Word together. Matthew 5, verse 38, these are all the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As He was on the Mount, in the midst of a sermon, He said these words, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are promised in your word that you give words of encouragement to those who are weary. Lord, we are wearied by our sin. We are perplexed in many ways by just the struggles we face in this world. And we are challenged by this word before us this morning. So I ask, O Lord Jesus, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives. Change us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John Stott said about these closing paragraphs of Matthew chapter 5 that they bring us to the highest point of the Sermon on the Mount, for which it is both admired and most resented, namely the attitude of total love that Christ calls us to show. This is a challenging, the whole sermon is challenging, but particularly this week's passage and next are particularly well known and embraced, or as John Stott says, resented. You may have heard, as I read there, from some very well-known phrases in our culture, an eye for an eye, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. It's often the ultimate compliment and eulogies to say he would give you the very shirt off his back. But Jesus didn't preach this sermon to provide sort of cultural catchphrases or material for fortune cookies, but he gave this sermon so that we as his disciples would internalize it, obey it, allow his words to reshape our lives. This is where the rubber meets the road, right? Where our faith is tested and proven. Will you turn the other cheek? Will you go the extra mile? What will you do with these commands? If you're slapped, can you turn the other? It's a radical command, a radical ethic. And these commands, they are an ethic, but they represent more than that. There's a whole worldview represented by these illustrations and these commands that Jesus gives. These are rich illustrations in this sermon. They're word pictures given to give shape to the life that Jesus would have us live. And so I think he's not writing an ethical guidebook here, but trying to give us a new worldview, a new way of thinking about ourselves, the way we react to others, our place in the world. Sharon has been teaching a few of us in our family some watercolor skills. And she's been teaching us to paint a tree. These little scenes, the focal points of tree. But before you can paint the tree, right, Sharon, you have to paint the background, the sky, and the mountains, and the background trees before you focus on the tree itself. so as Jesus is painting a picture here of the Christian life, he does the same thing. He uses these word pictures, these illustrations, to bring us to a focal point. And here, what we have to consider in this particular passage as the background is this Old Testament statement. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Here's sort of the background sky that Jesus would paint for us. It's a simple summary of the Old Testament law principle in Latin called the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. This is what Jesus wants to deal with. Everybody on that day would have been very familiar with this phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's from Exodus 21 and other places. Let me read from Exodus, where the law of Moses said, "But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." And this principle even predates Moses, for in Genesis chapter 9, as God was teaching Noah and covenanting with Noah, he said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Blood for blood. This is still the rationale, in part, for the death penalty today. What is the only just penalty for taking someone's life? For you to lose your life. The Old Testament ordering of civil life included this principle as a matter of public justice, the lex talionis. It served as served the purpose of defining just recompense for wrongs done. And it served the purpose of restraining revenge. This law protected offenders from unjust, over-the-top punishments by insisting that punishment should be proportional to the offense, an eye for an eye. The lex talionis was to be worked out in something like a court of law, publicly and in good order. It was never meant to be a license for private revenge. If respected, this principle would in fact eliminate personal vendettas and retaliation. This principle of justice, I think, is written on every human heart. It's part of God's sort of natural law. I mean, we intuitively know this principle, don't we? We know deep down if a person is caught shoplifting, they should not have to serve a life sentence in prison, right? That would be unjust. Just doesn't make sense. But we intuitively know if a person steals $100, it would be just to require them to pay $100 back, right? It just makes sense. We know this down deep. The problem with the lex talionis in Jesus' day and even now isn't the principle being worked out justly in civil society. It's the way we can twist it in our own lust for revenge. You see this playing out very early, described very early in the Bible. A great-great-great-grandson of Adam and Eve through Cain was a man named Lamech. We read in Genesis chapter 4 that Lamech embraced the worst parts of his grandfather Cain when he said, this is what Moses records, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He killed a man just for wounding him. That was an unjust revenge, right? In Lamech, we see it as a great, great evil. But this same sort of lust for revenge lurks in our own hearts. Just think about it. We almost sort of laugh about this cliche, this trope of a dad meeting his daughter's suitor at the door and whispering in his ear, "If you hurt my daughter, I'll kill you." Right? We sort of laugh about that. We know he's not serious, but maybe is he? Right? There's this blood. I mean, I can feel it now. This bloodlust that rises up in our hearts when we think about our loved ones being harmed. I can remember a snowball fight when I was a young man. Snow day, I was out playing, and one of my buddies caught me in the side of the face with a snowball. And we hadn't declared a war. I mean, it was out of the blue. And I could still feel the rage, right, when you get an unexpected slap. Did I want to turn and say, well, now you just shouldn't have done that. I get to throw a snowball at you. No, in the rage, I wanted to bury his face in the snow and grind it around. Right? You know what I'm saying? And then he wanted to do worse to me. So we ended up rolling around. It wasn't just a snowball for a snowball. I wanted to get him. Right? I can still feel it. My blood pressure's rising. So that was the problem of the day. By Jesus' day, this Old Testament principle had been taken out of the civil judicial sphere by men who were using it to justify these sinful natural desires for revenge. They were justifying revenge using an Old Testament principle that was meant for good, which was actually meant to restrain evil, had been twisted to be used for the furthering of evil. So now you have these Hatfield and McCoy type things, back and forth, revenge escalating. This is the evil Jesus has in view there in verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. What Jesus means to say is, do not resist the one who has done evil to you. Don't retaliate out of this lust for revenge, for personal revenge. Jesus has in view this vindictive spirit of personal revenge that we all struggle with. So for the church, for his disciples, Jesus would utterly abolish this notion of an eye for an eye as a way to deal with personal conflict, as a way to deal with wrongs done to us. In verse 39, he says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. When you've been wronged or insulted, Jesus would abolish this from the life of the church. Instead, Jesus would call us to be a people of forbearance, a people of great patience who endure evil by faith without retaliation. And we've got to say, Lord, how? How can I forbear when I feel this rage rising up in my heart? How can I endure with patience? So that's the background of the picture, the sky, so to speak, in this picture of the Christian life Jesus would paint. And now we come to sort of the mountains and the background trees as Jesus paints these word pictures with these various illustrations. How will we be a people of forbearance, a community of people who can learn patience under pressure when we're insulted and hurt? And he gives us this first picture, this first part of the painting, this illustration of turning the other cheek. Read with me there in verse 39. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, I believe, and commentators write, that Jesus' first hearers there would have understood him to be describing not an assault, right? The person in this word picture is not catching a vicious punch, because then the right hand would catch you on the left cheek. For a right hand to catch you on the right cheek, it's a backhanded slap. It's a slap of insult. Think about sort of Elizabethan times when the guy would have taken off his glove and slapped the other guy on his cheek, and then they would duel to the death, right? Like, it's not because he was so hurt or assaulted by a glove. It was an insult to the man's honor. And it's the same way. That's what Jesus is describing here. If someone insults you with this backhanded slap on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So I'm going to give you one qualification. I don't want this sermon to die the death of 1,000 qualifications, but if you're being assaulted, don't turn the other cheek, call the police. Defend yourself. If you see someone else assaulted, help them, call the police, right? This is talking about sort of personal revenge when you've been insulted. So if you've been insulted, if you've been slapped on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Now, I want you to think, can you remember a time when you were insulted? Maybe someone called you a name, or you heard that they were talking about you behind your back. You were slighted somehow in some way, unfairly represented in a conversation. Can you remember that feeling? Again, sort of, I can, the heat kind of coming into your face. You insult me, I will tear you down, right? Can you feel that feeling? The adrenaline might kick in, right? You want to fight back? And that's where Jesus says, wait. Hold on. Instead of firing back, instead of that quick return, instead of taking them down a notch, offer your other cheek. That insult, according to Lex Talionis, justly deserves an insult in return. Or if that slap deserves a slap in return, you're to take the deserved retribution upon yourself. You're to turn your other cheek and take the second slap yourself. Why? What does this mean? I think Sinclair Ferguson nails it. He wrote, "When the insults come, show you have no need for retaliation because your reputation is secure with God as His child." Do you see how Jesus is painting a picture of the life of faith? Because it's not that we're stoics turning the other cheek. We turn the other cheek because of our faith in Christ, that it doesn't matter if we're insulted or slapped. We have God's smile. We are a child of God. We need not defend our reputation. We need not boil up with anger when we're insulted because God loves us. And so this is an exercise of faith to turn the other cheek. My security, my reputation, my well-being is secure in Christ. Slap me, it doesn't matter. God loves me. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks or says. I can correct the insult, but I need not retaliate or seek revenge. Christ will defend me. And He can do a far better job, because He'll do it justly, in perfect proportion. So do you see, even this turn the other cheek, there's behind this command, there's a whole world view that says Jesus is King. God's love is enough. Jesus can defend me. His opinion is all that matters. That's the worldview. That's what we're trying to do week by week in our worship and our liturgy. Say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's all that matters. And so I can turn the other cheek. What freedom if we could believe that, right? And then that freedom would actually lead us to a place where we're not going to be doormats. We can actually be what Spurgeon describes as anvils, as the people try to hammer away at us. We're anvils because we're strong in Christ. And then with integrity, we can defend principles. We can defend other people because we're not anxiously trying to defend our own reputation. Do you see? When you have this security in Christ, then you're free. Instead of defending your being all emotionally and involved and wanting revenge, you can actually talk about right and wrong and principles and justice that Jesus wants to bring to bear in this world. So turn the other cheek. He continues to fill out the picture with us with another illustration, verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Jesus is really pressing in here because by law, a man's cloak could never be taken away. It's in Exodus 22 because a cloak wasn't just your jacket, but it was your bedclothes. It was your security from the cold. So no one was ever allowed to legally take your cloak. But Jesus said, don't stand on your rights. Let him have your cloak. It's a shocking mental picture. As you're listening, Jesus, you're imagining yourself in court. Presumably, it's an un, You shouldn't be there. It's an unjust suit, and they're going to take your tunic. And Jesus wants me to give my cloak away. That's your shirt and your jacket. And they didn't wear pants, okay? So are you getting the picture? So the picture is you're going to walk home naked, utterly humiliated. Like Jesus is really pressing in here. It's the illustration of a principle. It's hyperbole to press home that in Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' disciples will not be known for standing on our rights, right? By rights, no one can ever take your cloak, but we don't stand on our rights. We're people of mercy and grace. We live by a different principle of overwhelming grace and mercy. This is the gospel. Romans 5 declares that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so as the sin against you is abounding, you can show grace all the more because you are free and secure in Christ. The more we are insulted, the more grace and good we can give in return. They want your shirt, give them your cloak. It's okay to be humiliated. God loves you. And that's the way Jesus has dealt with us. He's given us so much, an abounding grace, lavish, overflowing mercy has come from Jesus. And that's what he's calling us to grant others. In Jesus, we can even endure humiliation, walking home naked safely, if that will picture mercy to your neighbor. Give your cloak away. The next picture, 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Again, Jesus is talking about a prison humiliation that the Jews hated. By Roman law, a Roman soldier could grab you off the side of the road and say, carry my equipment for a Roman mile. By law, he could only force you to go a Roman mile, about 1,000 paces. Jesus says, if you're forced to do that, if you're humiliated by this army, give them 2 miles. It's utterly humiliating, unthinkable. Imagine the bully at school making you carry his stuff around the halls and mocking you. It's humiliating. Your boss making you carry his gym bag in and out when you know you're capable of so many greater responsibilities. We see this come to pass in the Gospels when Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry Jesus' cross for him. It's humiliating. Jesus says, go the extra mile, go 2 miles. And what will this demonstrate? Again, here's the worldview behind it. As you go that second mile, you demonstrate that you live for another emperor. Roman law can force you to go 1 mile. I'll gladly give you 2 for my King Jesus. Jesus is more powerful than Caesar. You see that? And he rules by love. Right? Law and force can make me go 1 mile, but love makes me want to go 2 miles. Because Jesus has done so much for me. So do you see here how Jesus is giving this comprehensive view of life? It's not just about these rules that, oh, I'm a Christian, I should go 2 miles. No, Jesus is so much greater, and I want to show the world. He motivates me to go the extra mile, to turn the cheek, to give away all that I have. These illustrations teach ethics, but even more introduce us to a new way to live by faith. We live in a kingdom where our hope and security and joy and happiness isn't in the respect of men or women. Our hope and security and joy is not maintaining our place of privilege. It's not standing upon our rights or freedoms. Our hope, our security, our joy is in one place, and that's one man. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God and King. If we have Him, we have everything. A joy and a hope that cannot be stolen or lost. And so we're called to be a people of great generosity. Verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We are called to give as those who've been given so much. Again, Jesus isn't writing a manual for giving here. verse 42 doesn't give specifics or parameters, but we know we are to be ruled by the royal law of love. So the question is, where you see need or where you're asked, what does love require? In the question of giving and generosity, this is what we ask. What does love require? What does the good of the other person require? I ran across a little article this week about the Proverbs. Bruce Waltke wrote about the wisdom in Proverbs, and he coined his own proverb that I just think is so powerful. He wrote, "The wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging others. The wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging others. The righteous disadvantage themselves to advantage others." In Christ, we are free and secure to disadvantage ourselves for the advantage of others, for the good of others. Paul wrote in Romans 12, he may have been thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, he wrote, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Do not be overcome by evil, but be overcome evil by good, with good." Paul says, when you see evil, give thought. Give thought to what is good, to what is honorable, and you will overcome that evil with good. So as we're slapped on the cheek, as we're unjustly lose our possessions, as we go the extra mile, as we give and give and give, what do? We give thought to what is good and true. And in order to give thought, what should be at the forefront of our thoughts? How do we know what's good? Well, I think we think on Jesus, right? This is the centerpiece of the picture Jesus is painting. It's him himself. It's the speaker here in the sermon, right? Jesus himself is living this out before his listeners. And for us, who even know more than that day about his life and his death and his resurrection, Jesus is the embodiment of these very words that he teaches us, right? So as we're living out our faith in this world, we're constantly keeping the life and death and resurrection of Jesus at the forefront of our minds. What he's done for us and walking with him. Jesus, the man who endured and gave for our forgiveness to give us strength. See, Jesus has already walked this path. As we read this sermon now, we realize Jesus has already done this. And we can follow him in the path this sermon calls us to as we're united to Jesus by faith. Just think on Jesus for a moment. When slapped, he offered both cheeks, first to the Jewish rulers and then to the Roman soldiers, without a word of protest. He fulfilled the words of Isaiah, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." He who could have called down a legion of angels to smite every soldier and proud fool on that mountain held his tongue, forbearing. Held his tongue, refusing to resist the evil that day. With patience, he gave his tunic, his cloak, all his clothes, as he embraced the shame and torment he came to bear in our place. Even uttering, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was forced to walk the Roman mile by the soldiers to the place of the skull where criminals were hung to die. And Jesus walked willingly to the very end. If ever a man had reason to stand on his rights and refuse abuse, it was him. But he patiently endured and freely gave his very last breath to set us free. He who was rich beyond all splendor for our sakes became poor, scorned, smitten, crushed, crucified, that we might be brought into a new life, into a new kingdom. We who have been rescued by Jesus, who now belong to Him, as we put our trust in Him, we give our lives to Him. Do you see, in Him, we need no longer be ruled by the law of retaliation. We need no longer be ruled by this tit for tat, this need to get back, this need to have our rights respected. We can let it all go. Our blood need no longer boil for our rights or our reputation. We can gladly and freely give all for the sake of love, for the way of the cross is the way to life. As you lose your life, you'll find it. As you lose your life and you're taken advantage of, you'll find a greater life by faith in Christ, because you'll be walking in the steps of Him who patiently endured and freely gave. Jesus, in this sermon, invites us to follow Him in this sort of life. Would you believe in Him and walk this cross-shaped life? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, some in years past have read this sermon and said it's an impossible ideal, that only saints could do this. This is maybe for Mother Teresa, but it's not for me. Oh, Lord, we can't refuse Your word. We have to listen to it and realize that, no, we can't live this sort of life in our own strength. But as we lose our lives by faith in You, oh Lord, would You give us the strength and even the joy in the moment to turn the other cheek for the sake of love, to give our cloak because we've been given so much, to go the extra mile to demonstrate how far You've gone in love for us. Oh Lord, might we be so overcome with joy and gratitude because of Your work in the gospel that we can't help but give our lives away with joy. Lord, would You give us opportunities even this week to die to ourselves and live for Your glory in love for others. Lord, help us, we pray. Amen.